Chapter 12 is the turning point in Matthew where Christ, John the Baptist, and then Christ came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." To be precise to the age, it means, look, you, the Jewish nation, God is offering you the kingdom. However, repent here doesn't mean just feel sorry for your sins. It's the larger meaning of change the way you think. And so, you know, they're saying, well, you know, okay, I thought maybe the kingdom would come in and it'd be a military thing and we'd just go on, and but we'd be in power. Why do we have to think? What is new about this kingdom? What's different about this kingdom? How should we rethink our lives and so on? And so he was telling them. And the Sermon on the Mount, the manifesto of the kingdom, he is telling them that it's going to be a moral thing and that not everybody, by virtue of being a Jew, is allowed in. That they must have a born-again experience, which he expresses in the Beatitudes, talking about how they mourn for sin and so on, long for righteousness. So he has offered the kingdom. Then he shows by his miracles the very clear, credentials for him being the Messiah. Old Testament was quite clear. All these things were to happen. You remember that when John the Baptist in prison sent his followers to say, "Are you the one, or we'd expect somebody else?" I don't know whether he was expecting, you know, things had already been accomplished by this time. He said, "Go tell him what you see I'm doing." That things that don't happen under human religion. The people were being healed, and the poor were having the word preached to them. I thought that was interesting. You don't see that on the average preaching stage, you know. But he says, all of these things going on, this proves I am the Messiah. Now, after a while, and he had been, especially up in Galilee, in the northern third of Palestine, but also significant in the southern third, and without doubt in the middle area of Samaria as well, he had done some evangelistic work. But he had done so much that the people began to be kind of blasé about that. And so they were saying, "Oh, well, that's an interesting miracle. We haven't seen anything like that before," you know. And it was kind of like, what's new? What's novel? And about this time, we find that the Pharisees begin to say, kind of in private, he's casting out demons by the power of the devil himself. In chapter 12, they were emboldened, I think, by the attitude of the people, because leaders don't dare run too far ahead of the people, even though they intend to. They don't dare because then the people are against them. They were emboldened to say out loud to him, "You are casting out," and to the people all around, "You are casting out this demon by the power of the devil." Now, he dealt with all of that, but he also said, "You have committed the unpardonable sin." He also indicates then that this was not merely a sin of these people who now had consigned themselves to hell, because it showed that their determined attitude of rebellion would not be changed. And so he says, this sin will not be forgiven even in the days to come, this life or the life to come. Then he says, but the people of history, Gentiles and others who came to know Jehovah God, will stand up against this generation. And the word generation could be referring, he's talking to the Jews, and so he's talking about the race of the Jews, the nation of the Jews. And he says, they'll stand against you. So why would he mention that? Because this was the sin of the nation. This was the official rejection of the kingdom. Sad, sad day in Matthew 12. Chapter 13, he begins to speak in parables. We're going to see, he explains this in a little bit, why he does it, because this is a change. He used parables before. Now he's speaking in parables and leaving them uninterpreted to the average person. And they're going, what? Interesting story, but what's this all about? And so the disciples ask him, why are you doing this? And important answer. It seems to me that he is not, as the early dispensational interpreters say, he does not now turn and start talking about what's going to happen during a church age. I don't see any evidence of the church in chapter 13. I see that he's still talking to Israel, but now he speaks of the coming tribulation period. You have rejected the kingdom, but the kingdom will come in. If you do a study of what is called the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, especially through the minor prophets, read, understand every time they talk about this, they began to think that the day of the Lord was the coming of the kingdom. Yay, rah, Israel is going to rule. And he says, well, that's true, but it's not all the truth. So the minor prophets begin to say, don't be careful what you ask for. That's what they're saying. Because like the Jewish day that begins in the evening and then dawns to the light, so the day of Jehovah begins in the darkness of the tribulation period, 7 years of tribulation, before it dawns into the light of the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. So he now begins to say, because of your rejection, what's left for you is, in fact, a purging. This is called the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. It's called the time where the people on earth are tested and tried. So there's a purification thing going on here. Not to be symbolic, but in our day, as pressure grows against fundamentalism, maybe Brother Jeb's work companion, his grandfather started a fundamental Baptist church. Now they're finding that the pastor in charge is turning it into something other than a fundamental Baptist church. And by mentioning who he was and what he stood for, they said, well, maybe we should come check out your church. Let me just seed this little thought. As you talk to people, say to them something like, yeah, we're one of those churches that, you know, stuck in the mud. We don't change. We hold to the old ways. We haven't changed, taken, you know, not a progressive, but a conservative view concerning the Word of God, morality, and all that. Mention this, you know, I like taking the, I don't know what approach that is, but self-deprecating approach. People say, what do you do? I say, I'm a pastor. Oh, really? What kind of church? Well, I'm fundamental Baptist. I said, now that's the worst kind. And they laugh, you know, and I said, there's a lot of people think they're the, you know, only their group is going to get to heaven. We're so bad, we don't think half of ours are going, you know. I just joke joke along with them. And but the thing is, you can kind of enter into it with a jovial look, but let it out that there is still a church that isn't changing, that isn't trying to run ahead. And Pastor Porter was telling me that Fuller Seminary, they were the ones that named New Evangelicalism. And so back the year I was born, they were taking the first steps to depart from fundamental truth. So they've been around a long time, and they're always ready to move ahead, and they've just accepted the homosexual group can form in their seminary. Really? Come on. Anyway, that's where we're headed. And if you're going to be going along with the times at all, you're going to have to go along with that. and we're not about that. So as the tribulation period is a purging time for the Jews and for everybody on the earth, so any time of growing pressure and affliction and persecution is a purging time for people who call themselves Christian but aren't ready to take a stand for the truth. All right, coming to chapter 13, look with me at chapter 13, verses 1 to 35, the teaching of the multitude by the sea, and then the parable of the sower and the soils. We see the setting. He moved out of the house, went to the seaside. There's so many people gathered unto him that he went into his ship, so he'd be like I am, standing up above the heads of the crowd. And then he gives the story of the sower and the seed. And I tried to picture that for you last time. I see it as a garden area surrounded by a stone wall, a short stone wall, probably a foot or so wide, thick, going around, keeping the little critters out of the garden. A hard, packed path going by there, and beyond it, the thorny ground that has not been cultivated. And he says that the man takes the sack of seed, puts his hand in there, and scatters it abroad, and it lands in four areas. It lands on the hard-packed path. It lands on the top of that stone wall where about a half inch of dirt has been gathered, and nobody's worried about dusting it off, you know. But it lands there. Then it lands in the fertile soil within the boundary of the wall, and then it goes beyond into the thorny area with full of weeds and thorns. And he says what happens because of the soil, it's the same seed. It promises the same gift of life wherever it lands. But there are four results. Two of them have a result where the seed actually grows and has root. Two of them, one of them has the appearance of growth, but it doesn't have a root. So one is where it lands on the dry, packed ground. It just lays there, doesn't sink into the ground at all. It's packed hard as concrete, and the birds come and take it away. Then where it lands on the stony ground, just half inch of soil, any dew will moisturize that half inch of dust, and so it germinates the seed right away, but it doesn't have true life, only apparent life, because it has no root. He makes sure to say that. So the sun rising that causes all the plants to grow burns those plants up because they don't have true life. Then he says that in the thorny ground, it does take root and it does grow, but the thorns and the weeds compete for the nutrients in the soil and for the sunlight, because these things grow up fast and cover it over. And so it grows, but it's stunted and it doesn't really bring forth any fruit. But in the cultivated area, been pulled weed-free, that it grows up and produces fruit, he says, some a hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold, but all of it growing, bearing fruit. Then he says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And this is like declaring a riddle game, you know, and the idea is saying, I have a story to tell you, and it means more than what I'm saying. So think about it. What do you think it means? And in the story of the Hobbit, I always love it when Bilbo meets Gollum and they have the riddle game. The ancient game, but not a riddle. Like we say, when is a door not a door, you know? When it's a jar, you know? I always kind of like those because they're more puns than anything else. But these are the riddles where you say something that means something else. And I forget, one of them was a little white chest with a golden treasure inside. And I forget how it all goes. But it's an egg, you know. That's the idea. You have to break it open to get to the golden treasure inside. So common everyday things, but told in a way that makes you look at it in a little different way. Reminds me of a preacher who learned how to draw people in, and he said, "Tonight in the service, I am going to show you a physical thing that no one in the world has ever seen before, and after tonight, no one will ever see again." Well, people are going, "What in the world could that be? You know, I thought Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun." And so the time came, and the figurative drum roll, and he goes, holds up a peanut. People say, "I've seen that before." He said, "But not this." And he opens it up, and he drops the peanuts out. Nobody's ever seen those. I just hatched them here. Nobody's ever seen these before. Here they are. And then he popped them in his mouth, chewed them up, and swallowed them, and nobody will ever see them again. So, maybe a letdown, but true. How often we have these things that happen to go by every time we crack an egg and so on. Nobody's ever seen that before, and won't see it again. Passing things. So, these are riddles, and the parable is like that, because the person who thinks that Christ is saying something important is going to walk away talking to his friends about it. "Yeah, but what about this? What about that? What about this? What about that?" I did that with a riddle I read once, long page, and it talked about that he came about before man, and once he had a living soul in him, and then he gave that up, and all so on. And I kept going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and talking to people about it, and I knew that there was something there I could get. And finally, it came to me, because this was an old riddle, and it said that I give light to the world. And then it dawned on me it was a whale, because whale blubber and whale oil were used universally for lanterns and so on. And when did he have a soul in him? When he swallowed Jonah and then tossed him up. So You think about it. If it's an important thing to you and you're interested in it, then what happens is that you mull it over until things begin to fit. And that's what he's asking them to do. Now, before we get to what this actually means, we see the purpose of the parables in verses 10 to 17. "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Now, it's clear that he was speaking to them, to the multitude, in parables, because he was taking the time to explain things plainly to his disciples, but not to the multitudes. So here's his answer. "He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now, the early dispensationalists grabbed onto this phrase, "mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," and said he was proclaiming here the mystery form of the kingdom, and they wanted to make this the church. They wanted to find the church in this, that now there's going to be a time, a church age put in that wouldn't have been there, I guess, if the kingdom had come in. But it doesn't say mystery form of the kingdom, just mysteries of the kingdom. And then it says, but to them it is not given. So he is now speaking to a public that he recognizes is largely unbelieving. They still have come out to see the miracle man, but they are largely unbelieving. And this was a way of winnowing that out, of the breeze casting the chaff away, people saying, "He talked about a bunch of stuff. I don't understand what he was talking about." And they just let it go. The others were saying, "But there's something there. There's something, some meaning to that." And what we're going to find here is that what he speaks in these parables have kind of twofold meaning. One is forever after, this is the way things are going to be, or particularly in the tribulation period. He goes on to say, "For whosoever hath," like the disciples, "to him shall be given." If you have the basis, I'll give you more. And he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. So the person that's not getting it is saying, well, I thought I understood this stuff, but boy, he takes it away with the parable. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Therefore, speak I that to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing, ye shall see, and shall not perceive. You remember that this was when Isaiah received his call to the prophetic work. The year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. This was literally on a high scaffolding throne. And an amazing picture. He's in the temple. The throne is exalted way up. And the robe that he wore is such an enormous robe that it comes from off his shoulders, comes all the way down the throne, comes to the floor, spreads out, and it covers every square inch of the floor. So nobody could walk into that room for fear of stepping on the king's robe, you see. So the only people allowed in there are flying creatures, and they have six wings, and they are there attending on him just to say, holy, holy, holy. And this is who he saw. And this one spoke to Isaiah saying, who will go for me? And he said, here am I, send me. And he says, all right, then I have to purify you. And one of those flying things take a burning coal off one of the altars and puts it on his lips. Must have been a painful thing, but the pain was a purifying thing. And so his lips now are clear, because he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. And so that was purified. Now he has a pure word of God to say. And then, what am I to do? And he says, preach to these people, but they won't obey. Preach until this entire place is devastated by warfare. And I always think how brave he was. He didn't say, why? How come me? Why do I have to do this? He said, how long? How long? And he says, till there's nobody left. Why preach to these people? There's two reasons. One is that some will hear. Some have eyes and ears to hear. That's what he implied when he said at the end of the parable, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So, why say anything if it was only to confuse people? They were confused enough as it was. Because some could understand. The other is, for those that wouldn't understand, that refused to understand, this was a testament against them. This was God saying, in the judgment, you will not be able to say to me, you never gave me a chance. I gave you the chance. I gave you the eyes, but you refused to see. I gave you the ears, you refused to hear. This is the great prophecy of Isaiah. It's used about four times, always in a critical time. Back in Isaiah's day, the Babylonian captivity coming, the end of the kingdom, end of the theocratic kingdom. Then it happens here, just after chapter 12, the refusal of Israel to accept the king and the kingdom. It happens later when Paul is in Rome and the Jews come to him, and it's sort of like at the last stage he gives the Jews the opportunity, and he quotes this passage as well. Seems like there's another one, I can't remember right now. But these are always significant situations where this prophecy of Isaiah is quoted, and Christ is using it obviously perfectly here to say, as they reject, God stays faithful to give the truth. But they, it's that who they are keeps them from accepting. Yeah, Nancy? That's right. That's the basis of what God said to Isaiah. This is why they were what they were. They had become idol worshipers. And you see the Jews here, they didn't bow down to idols of stone and wood, but they had bowed down to an idol that pictured God as one who said, you know, you're not so bad. You're just a little weak, be a little stronger. You're a little sick, get a little more healthy. You know, work a little harder and you'll be okay. That was the God they had invented, the idol, not the true and living God. All right, so then he says, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see, shall not perceive, for this people's heart is waxed gross, heavy, dull. Their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed. This is a willful blindness. You know, this is where you close your eyes and say, I don't see it. Their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted. Don't pay attention enough that I have to change. Converted here is not exactly the same as salvation. You can convert from good to bad. You can convert from bad to good, but convert is just to change, about face, change around. And I should heal them. So they would change where they were and he would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, he says to the disciples, for they see, and your ears for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see. How long had they waited for the coming Messiah? And have not seen them, because they lived in an age before this, and hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. So think how blessed you are that you are not only at the time of the Messiah, but also have a heart to believe, willing ears, willing eyes. I explained here much has been made of the phrase mysteries of the kingdom, and of the early dispensationalists want very badly for this to mean the church period. If context tells us anything, this series of parables is more about the tribulation period than about the church. Once it is clear that Israel would reject the king and the kingdom, Christ begins revealing that the next great focus on Israel will come during the 70th week of Daniel, the terrible day of the Lord that begins with the tribulation period. Notice that the use of parables here was to hide the truth from those merely curious, but reveal it to those desiring to puzzle out the meaning. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. So one young man was telling me, he says, I found out why he gave the parables. He didn't want them to know. I said, well, that's not quite it. Why give it at all if you just didn't want them to know? This is so that those who will take that riddle, puzzle, challenge can understand more. This condemnation from Isaiah is Matthew's ninth use of the word fulfilled. Matthew's very careful to talk about the Old Testament being fulfilled. It was given when Isaiah was called to preach to the sinful people of Israel. I give you the passage here, but having summarized it, we don't need to go over that again. So as it was then, so here the message was one of judgment on the nation of Israel. The condemnation based on the declaration of the Psalms that Nancy was telling us about, that their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths that speak not, these idols. Eyes they have they, but they see not. And then verse 8, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. Psalm 115, verse 8. Here it is, four crises. The first was Israel's idol worship condemned them to captivity during Isaiah's day. Second, here in Matthew, the third was after Christ's triumphal entry. That's one I forgot. After the triumphal entry, where he publicly proclaims himself to be the king, then the nation's leaders prepared to kill him, and that prophecy is given again there. And then finally in the book of Acts, when Paul, taken to Rome to stand trial, from which he was exonerated, calls in the Jews and says, I just want you to know that the Jews put me here, but I haven't been acting against the Jewish nation. They said, oh, we haven't heard anything bad about you or anything about this. So then he proclaims the gospel to them. And they say, no, we're not going to believe that. And he says, well, did Isaiah the prophet speak of you? All right, we come now to the explanation of the sower and the soils. And verses 18 to 23. Hear ye therefore, he says now to the disciples, the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, we would say the gospel, that you know, accept the king and you can enter into the kingdom. Heareth the word of the kingdom. So the grain is the word of God. The soil are the hearts of the people. And if he understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart, the same as he which received the seed by the wayside. So the kernel of grain laying on the hard-packed soil is the gospel laying on the hard heart of man. And it's not incorporated, it's not thought about, it doesn't take any root. So it just lays there until some foreign body comes by and picks it up and takes it away. And he says, that's the wicked one. These are the devil crows that come by and take the seed. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Now this has been a great confusion to a lot of people. People who on their own, when they first heard the gospel, they made an emotional response by saying, oh, there's a God, there's somebody greater than me. And they responded to that. Or they said, oh, I have a problem and I don't want to go to hell. And they responded to that. So there was some sort of emotional response that didn't really deal with taking that life-giving gospel in. He says, yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. The King James margin says he relapseth, or falleth into sin. This is the idea that they had an emotional beginning, but it wasn't true salvation. You say, who are you to say that they didn't really get saved? It says here they didn't have a root. Let me just take you over to the good soil for a minute, right next door to that wall. And have you think about it. Both of them shot up, you know, grew up, and they looked the same from man's point of view. But hidden to the view of man was the root system. The one in the fertile soil, it had a root system. The one on the stony ground didn't. That's what he says, no root. So it's just growing up, reaching out that way. Now, the sun that comes, he calls it here, interprets it as tribulation or persecution. Tribulation is this idea of pressure, being having pressure put on you. That kills the one, but helps the other to grow. In fact, when the sun is burning hot, the same thing happens to the soil. It dries it out. But when you only have a half inch of soil, it dries it all out and there's nothing left for the plant. What happens when you have a good root system is that as the soil dries out, the roots do what? They go deeper, don't they? And so, hidden to man's eyes, the supernatural part of this plant goes deeper. And this is what happens to the believer. When tribulation, persecution arises, he gets deeper. His soul reaches into the Word of God. His emotions mourn for sin, both his and the nation. And he cries out to God, and his relation with God grows. But the other people who were dressed in their Sunday finery, but never had a root, they say, forget this, you know. I don't need this kind of trouble. I don't need this kind of grief. And so they depart. That life that came from this seed withers away. Now he says, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. You notice here that this one actually has root. This is a Christian. This is a believer. He actually grows up, but he doesn't look like a believer. Where the unbeliever, it grew up quickly. Everybody said, yeah, that's a Christian, all right. But what we couldn't see is he didn't have any root. This one has a root, but we don't see much effect. I've always tried to be careful, really, after studying this out, of saying, well, that person is not a Christian. That person is. Because that could be the rootless unbeliever looking like a Christian, and this could be the one troubled by, as he says here, the weeds and the thorns, care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. This is the worldliness luring them away. So, you know, what happens is that the energy that could go to bearing fruit actually goes to the care of the world. This is the plant battling the rival weeds and thorns and becoming ensnared, being overshadowed, and not being able to truly grow. So then he says, he becometh unfruitful. This is the characteristic then of the believer that never becomes a disciple, never really begins to grow, doesn't really produce any fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of winning souls. But he that received seed into the good ground, a prepared heart, may we say, he is that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, that distinguishes him from the thorny ground one, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now he says, if everything's right, there's still going to be a difference in fruit bearing. Not everybody is given the same internal ability for fruit bearing. So you'll have some that accomplish a great deal, some that just a little, but everybody in the proper soil with some fruit of the Spirit. All right. In the next thing here, I go through what I've already been talking to you about, and I say the process is one typical of all ages where the gospel is offered, both during the church period and then later during the tribulation period. Remember that during the tribulation period, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and this is really his focus here, mysteries of the kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and many, many will be saved during the tribulation period. So this will be true of the church period as well as the tribulation period. I think it was this parable that got them all thinking he must be talking about the church, because this is certainly true of the church age, but it goes beyond that as well. All right, we'll stop there and look at the parable of the wheat and always said the tares, but the fellow that putting together this outline called it the darnel. Evidently that's the technical term for what tares are. Or were, or something. Comments or questions? Anything come to mind as we were talking about these things? Don't point any fingers. I know what he is. I know what he is. Yes. Yeah, isn't that great? That's the part unseen by men. That all in the plan of God, especially a provision for persecution and tribulation.
Kind of like the tulips in front of our house, you know, just looks like there's nothing there, and then blooms, they're beautiful, and then even if they, you know, seemingly die, then the next spring they bloom again. You know?
Yeah, yeah.
Because of that invisible system that's under the ground.
Yeah. So I really have appreciated this. Give me, I think, some insight into the understanding of what you see is not always the way things really are.
I found that very shocking. All these trees fell down, and this guy was explaining to me. He said, and it looked like the trees were on platforms.
Yeah.
Because they were falling over, and I've seen larger trees that got knocked down by bad storms, and they have these huge root systems. These, it was just flat, almost like a disc. They were sitting on it, and I asked him about it, and he said the trees were around.
Mm-hmm.
He said, so when a real bad storm comes, they just dip over.
Yeah, well, that's interesting because the wind is the pressure and the sun is the persecution. So we're entering into a period of time, looks like a Bible believer is going to get pushed and going to kind of test our root system unseen by men. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Are you glad you had ears to hear, understand these truths? Father, thank you for the opportunity to look to your word to understand your truth. We ask that you might help us, Father, to recognize that we live in a day, an age, a nation that is ready to go their own way with the idea that they can order life as well or better than you have in your word. We ask that you might help us to recognize that only by staying true to your word, and in fact by enduring pressure and tribulation, we're going to go deeper into the word of God. It's going to become more and more precious to us, whereas to the others it will become more and more irrelevant. We ask that you might help us then to stay strong, to stay true, to recognize that there is a place for us to stand without wavering. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.